Normally, I don't make announcements, but there are a couple that I do want to make. First of all, for the men who may be available, most aren't, but we began a new round of men's Bible studies on Tuesday morning at 11, and we're working our way through Paul's second epistle to Timothy. So if you're free on Tuesday morning at 11, we would be delighted to have you. Next week, God willing, it will be our privilege to have a man named Steve Atkinson with us. I hope that we still feel some of the residue burden of Romans chapter 11 and the desire to see Israel, according to the flesh, come to faith in Christ. Well, Steve is part of a missions organization reaching out to Hebrews. And I'm looking forward to meeting him myself. He has come highly commended by a dear friend of mine. He will be here in Sunday school presenting his work, and then he will preach an evening worship. So please pray for Steve, and please plan to join us. Now, if I can engage your imaginations. Imagine that a friend invites you on Saturday to join him at Starbucks because he has something important that he wants to tell you. So you meet him at the appointed time at the appointed Starbucks, and he begins to talk to you. And indeed, what he is saying is obviously very important to him. And because it's important to him, it's important to you. But about a half an hour or 45 minutes into the conversation, his cell phone rings and he has to leave. And he says, "Would you please meet me here next week, same time, so I can finish telling you what I have to say?" Well, you agree. And you meet him next Saturday at the appointed time. You buy your coffee. You find a table. You sit down. And he says, "Now, as I was saying," and he picks up exactly where he left off. "Well, if you were anything like me, you would have to say, no, whoa, wait. Maybe you could refresh my mind a little bit. It's been a week, you know. A lot of things have happened. Tell me again what you were telling me so I can pick up where you left off." That illustration is designed to show you some of the awkwardness that I feel every week coming back to consecutive exposition in the Bible. How much can I expect you to remember? And what about those friends who weren't here for our last conversation? How much do I need to say to bring them up to speed? And what about new friends who haven't been to any parts of the conversation? How much needs to be said to bring them on board? You get the picture. Picture's complicated because some of you get really irritated over review. You say, "You spend too much time reviewing." Well, that's the dilemma. And I feel that dilemma particularly this week because last week I stopped in the middle of a verse, in the middle of a list. So it's going to be difficult. But let's try. Go back to Romans chapter 12, and I will read this text in which we are picking up in the middle. Well, not the middle, the end. Romans 12, beginning in verse 6. "Having then gifts differing according to the grace that is given to us, let us use them. If prophecy is our gift, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation." And that's where we left off. We pick up this morning with these words. He who gives with liberality. He who leads with diligence. He who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, my actual review is going to be pretty brief. What is happening in this section? It's the beginning of chapter 12. Paul is beginning to instruct redeemed and forgiven sinners, liberated captives, as to how we should respond to the God who redeemed us, forgave us, and set us free. And he tells us that our response to him should be worship. But worship that even goes beyond verbal praise and singing of hymns and songs and giving prayers. It is to be a worship that engages our whole humanity. We are to become living sacrifices, living the whole of our lives to the pleasure and glory of God. Well, how do you do that? Well, Paul is instructing us in a very detailed way concerning what it means to live a life of worship to God. And he begins by talking about the church. The place where you begin to show your praise and gratitude to God for salvation is in his church. We go to church to worship. We come to this place because this is where the church gathers. But the gathering place is not the church. Church are the people. And the church is called the living temple of God. So if you want to worship God, you do so in the living temple, in the context of the church. And you begin worshiping God in the church by putting your spiritual gift to its intended use. That's what Paul is talking about. The use of our spiritual gifts. Now, what is a spiritual gift? A spiritual gift is a special aptitude for specific acts of godliness. A special aptitude for specific acts of godliness. Spiritual gifts are graciously bestowed by Christ upon his individual people according to his sovereign will. They're not given because of how good we are or how much talent we have. They're given according to his sovereign will. These aptitudes for particular acts of godliness. And these gifts given by Christ are sustained and even enlarged by the work of the Holy Spirit according to our walk with God. Our spiritual gifts can be weakened if we don't walk with God. But they can also be enlarged and strengthened if we do stay close to our Savior. Well, Paul is listing spiritual gifts, and we're coming toward the end of the list in verse 8. My hope this morning is simply to cover these words. He who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. Now, if you were paying attention when we read the larger text, you will have noted that there's a difference in the way Paul talks about these last three gifts. Heretofore, Paul's admonition has been essentially this. If you have the gift to minister, use it. If you have the gift to prophesy, use it. If you have the gift to teach, use it. He's simply telling us to put our gifts to use. Now, that's a good admonition. Think for a moment. What if you were dropped by helicopter, lowered by helicopter, right into the middle of a camp of refugees? These people have fled from a war-torn part of the world. They have come with almost nothing. They have very little of this world's goods. They're starving. They're hurting. And you have been dropped into the middle of them. But before you were lured down into the camp, a fairly wealthy benefactor gave you $1,000 and said, I want you to use this to do as much good as you can. Now, you know, $1,000 is not going to begin to meet the need, but it can do some good. You can buy some food and clothes and medicine. How wrong would it be if you sat on that money? In the midst of all that need and suffering, if you just didn't spend it, how wrong that would be. Beloved, the Church of Jesus Christ, in a sense, is a community of refugees. We have been called out of this present world to serve the cause of another king in another world. And there always will be needs in that refugee camp called the church that the larger world cares nothing about. And you have been given spiritual gifts to minister to some of those needs. Use them, please. Please, use your gifts. But with these three remaining gifts in Paul's list, he goes beyond telling us to use them. He tells us to use them in a particular way. Look at the first one. Paul writes again, he who gives with liberality. He doesn't just say, if you have the gift of giving, give. He says, if you have the gift of giving, use that gift with liberality. ESV says, with generosity. Now, Paul wrote this entire section with terseness, which is to say he wrote very concisely, neat, pithy statements, rapid fire. In the original, he didn't even use verbs. They have to be supplied by the translators to make it more sensible to us. He's stating things very rapidly. Now, it's obvious he expected the first century people in Rome to know exactly what he meant. 2,000 plus years later, it's not so obvious. The exact meaning of what Paul said is not so clear to us. And even though this statement, he who gives with liberality, should be pretty obvious, all kinds of questions have been raised. Was Paul talking about spiritual giving or material giving? You see, back in chapter 1, verse 11, Paul uses the same word to talk about giving spiritual gifts. So is he talking about giving spiritual gifts or material gifts? Some say he's talking about the gospel. Was Paul talking to those who distribute the church's goods? Or was he talking about individual Christians distributing their own goods? And what did he mean by the word liberality? You see, these are the kind of questions that have been raised about this and every one of these gifts. Now, I'm going to give you my interpretation, and I'm going to be rather dogmatic that I think my interpretation is right, but I want you to understand, in coming to that, I've taken under consideration all these questions. And I've tried to answer them by looking at the Greek word and looking at how Paul ordinarily uses the Greek word, and then I've consulted with scholars much smarter than I am. This is what I think Paul is saying here. Those of you who have the spiritual gift of giving your own material goods to alleviate needs within the church, exercise that gift with single-mindedness. Let me repeat that. Those of you who have the gift of giving your own material goods to alleviate needs within the church, you exercise that gift with single-mindedness. I think that's what Paul is saying. Well, let me try to enlarge upon this a little bit. And the first thing I want to say is that the responsibility to give materially is not the responsibility of just a few. Okay? So, sorry, I don't have the gift of giving. So I don't have to give my money because I don't have that spirit. Wrong. All of us are expected to give of our money. Okay? To give our money. We're to give because we love Christ. We're to give to the work of His church so it will continue. And the gospel will continue. The word of God will continue to be preached and taught. We are to give to needy brethren. Brethren who are going through difficult times in the church. We are to give to the needs of the larger church as we are able. The work of supporting missions in the other parts of the world. And as we can, we are to give to needy people outside the church. Unconverted people that we know who are suffering. Paul speaks very clearly about these matters. In Ephesians 4:28, he says, "Let him who used to be a thief, let him stop stealing, but rather let him labor with his hands in that which is good, so that he will have something to give. Let him work. Work and earn, so he will have something to give away to those who have need." The Lord Jesus said, and this is pretty clear, Luke 3:11, "He who has two tunics, let him give to him who has none. He who has food, let him do likewise." We are all to be givers. All of us who have given our souls and our lives to Jesus Christ for safety, for preservation, we are to give freely, joyfully we are to give. Again, it's a function of our love. Our love for Christ above all, our love for His church, for the brethren, our love for perishing humanity, our love for the gospel and missions, we're to give. It's a function of love. But listen, listen. Giving is also a function of faith. It's a function of hope. Because God has given some very rich promises to those who give. He could just say, "Give. I command you to give." Well, He does do that. But He does more than that. He gives promises to those who give. Listen, Luke 6:38. Christ said, "Give, and it will be given to you. Good measure, pressed down, shaken together and running over will be put into your bosom. For with the same measure you use, it will be measured back to you." It's a pretty clear promise. You give, and I'll give back to you. You give, and I'll give you more. And you give as I give it to you, and I'll give you more. You will never have a lack of anything you need or anything left over to give if you give. I'll deal with you in the same way you deal with others in terms of giving. Now, with promises like that, beloved, if we're really believing that God's word is true and trustworthy, how can we not give? How can we not give? And even if we, like the widow, only have two mites. Remember, she had two mites. How many of them did she give? She gave two. She gave everything she had. And someone has said, and it's a right question, the question is not how much do you give, it's how much do you have left over after you give. You see, beloved, how can we say that we have given ourselves to Christ for safekeeping. We're trusting Jesus to save us, but we can't trust Him with our money. You see, if you don't trust Him enough to give your stuff to Him, I think it's highly debatable about whether you have given Him your soul. Now, I'm saying all this because, again, it would be a grave mistake to conclude from this text that only some of Christ's disciples are supposed to give, only those who have this spiritual gift. That's wrong. However, our text does indicate that some of God's children have been assigned the peculiar spiritual gift and function of giving. Now, how do we know? Well, this, like other spiritual gifts, is made evident largely by inward desire and providential opportunity. Inward desire and opportunity. Brethren who have this gift ordinarily have very large and sensitive hearts. They are touched in a peculiar way by the neediness of others, and particularly their brethren. And in part, their sensitivity and their responsiveness to needs among the brethren is a function of their sense of the overwhelming goodness of God to them. Often, not always, okay? Not always, but often, brethren who have the gift for giving are brethren who have been granted by God an increased capacity to give. They have been given a very large stewardship of material wealth. They have the opportunity to give because God has given a lot to them. You say, oh, that's not me. Well, compare yourself to about 90% of this world's population. We are wealthy. The poorest among us is wealthy in comparison with large segments of the human family. And a great deal of good can be done by means of money. Does anybody know the name Selina Hastings? Anybody know that name? So anyway, some of you know that name. How about Countess Huntington? How many know that name? The Lady of Huntington. You know that name? Yeah. She was a wealthy woman that God used in large measure to support the 18th century revival in Great Britain. She became convinced of the Calvinistic gospel. And though she was a member of the Anglican Church, she became a devout Calvinist Methodist. She founded 64 chapels. She founded a college. There is a street in Savannah, Georgia, named for her because of her support of Whitfield's orphanage. She was a wealthy woman. But through the wealth that God gave her, the gospel of Christ and the good of His people was multiplied many times over. John Henry Newman, the once Anglican converted Catholic, said of her, she devoted herself, her means, her time, her thoughts to the cause of Christ. She did not spend her money on herself. She did not allow the homage paid her rank to remain with herself. Let me tell you a really wise man. Here's one definition of wisdom. It's a person who can turn material wealth into heavenly treasure. That's a wealthy man. You give him money and he can turn that into heavenly treasure. And that's what you do when you give to Christ, his people, his church. Now, notice the directive given for the exercise of this gift. Paul says, he who gives with liberality. Now, it seems very straightforward, but in fact, it's the most difficult part of this text. He who gives, let him give with liberality. The English Standard Version says generosity. But is that really what it means? Well, it could, because the same word is used in that sense in 2 Corinthians 9:13. The problem is, that is not the fundamental meaning of the Greek word. The fundamental meaning of the word is simplicity, or sincerity, or single-mindedness. Let me give you an example. Ephesians 6:5, Paul says, bondservants, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as unto Christ. The word sincerity is the word used in our text. You bondservants, serve your masters with single-minded devotion as unto Christ. Perhaps what Paul is saying here is give with only one thing in view, the glory of Christ. Don't think about rewards. Don't think about increasing your goods. Don't think about building your reputation. Think about one thing, the glory of God in Christ. Okay, give. You have the gift to give. Give with single-minded devotion to Christ. Next, gift number two. Paul speaks about leadership. He says in verse 8, he who leads, lead with diligence. Now, I want to take a few minutes and just talk about leadership. Okay? You with me? I'm going to talk about leadership. Now, I'm not necessarily talking about the leadership that Paul has. I just want to talk a little bit about leadership. And I want to ask you a question because this is often debated. I wonder what you think. Are leaders born or are leaders made? What do you think? Are leaders born? There are those who say leaders are born. Some say that that statement originated with Shakespeare. I'm not so sure about that. Others say leaders are not born, leaders are made. Vince Lombardi said that. You have Shakespeare. I'll take Vince Lombardi. He said that leaders are not born, they're made. What do you think? Well, here's what I think. It's just what I think. I think that certain people are born with qualities, inherent qualities, that are more easily cultivated into qualities of leadership. However, true leadership requires more than a compelling, winsome personality, more than an adeptness at communication, and more than a keen intelligence. So even if you have those talents, they have to be trained to make you a good leader. Now I want to define what I think a leader is. You see, commonly, leaders are simply people that convince people to follow them. Well, that's not how I define leadership. I think leadership has to be defined in terms of the good into which a leader directs those who follow him. A leader is one who takes people to a better place than they were in. See, someone say that Hitler was a great leader because he convinced millions of people to follow him. Well, I don't think Hiller was the leader at all. He was a deceiver. He was a sociopath. He was a thoroughly evil man. And the people that followed him, he led them to shame and ruin. He took down a whole nation. I don't call that leadership. In the broad sense of which I'm talking right now, a leader may not be a great or even a very good person, personally, but his influence upon the greater portion of those who follow him is good. It's beneficial. They end up better off than they were before. Churchill was a great leader. Ronald Reagan was a great leader. And Martin Luther King Jr. was a great leader. He led his people into a better condition than they were in. And we ought to all be thankful. We celebrate his birthday tomorrow. We ought to be thankful for his policy of change through nonviolence. Because he could have set this nation into a second civil war. And his effectiveness as a leader was proven in that after he was assassinated, those who followed him compelled many, most of the followers to be nonviolent. So as many reservations as we may have about certain leaders, as men, if they take people to a better place, even a better temporal place, they're good leaders. And every parent, listen, every parent ought to aspire to training your children to have an influence upon people, their peers, that will take them to a better place. And if you're a Christian parent, you ought to aspire to train your children to be able to take people to Jesus Christ. But every child has an influence upon another person. And we ought to do everything in our power to make sure that the influence our children have is for the good of others and not their harm. Well, that's not what Paul's talking about. I hope you'll forgive that little caveat about leadership in the broad sense of the word. But Paul's talking about something much more specialized. Paul is referring in our text to something that goes beyond talent and beyond training. Paul is speaking about a spirit-imparted ability to lead the church of Christ. That's what he's talking about. He's talking about leadership within the church of Christ, leading the body of Christ toward Christ, and toward the performance of Christ's will in this world. That's what he's talking about. The Greek word translated lead implies authority. It implies authority. Leaders have authority. But that's not really what it means. The word itself means to stand in front of, to be at the head, and to direct. The word also means to care for, to give aid to. And even though it implies authority, that's not what it says. The implied authority is to be worked out in terms of taking people by example, taking people by instruction, taking people by compassion. In the place they need to go for the glory of Christ. In at least two other places, this same Greek word is used in reference to pastors and the work of pastors. 1 Thessalonians 5:12, 1 Timothy 5:17. The same word is used in those texts unmistakably regarding the work of pastors. And so I conclude Now, what Paul is actually talking about here is a spiritual gift, a spiritual aptitude given to those men who have been set aside to pastor the church of Christ. The spiritual gift of leadership is an aptitude for understanding the proper path, the safe and prosperous path, and compelling God's people to follow that path voluntarily. The leader stands in front and he says, "Hey, folk, this is where we need to go, and this is why. Follow me. I'll take you." The leader doesn't stand behind with a whip. "Go! If you don't go where I drive you, I'll make you wish you had." No. Leadership means to be in front, and it means to take people by instruction, by example, by compassion, so that they follow voluntarily. Paul's reference here is to leadership in the church. He's not really talking about fathers and husbands, but what I just said certainly applies to fathers and husbands. God forbid that any man should interpret his God-appointed headship in terms of authority, not in terms of leadership by example and by compassion and by instruction. The man who thinks that Christ has made him Lord is a dangerous man. Now, notice what Paul says about how this gift is to be exercised: with diligence. The ESV says with zeal. That's a challenge to those of us who are leaders. We must be constant and we must be fervent in leading. There are many dangers, there are many deceptions, there are many temptations, and there are many who oppose. Some oppose from within. Many oppose from without. Leaders must be vigilant, resilient, and tireless. We must always be about leading. And the needs and direction of the church, though it is defined in principle by the Word of God, the way it works out in actual practice may change in a given society. And to do the work of God effectively in a given social context, we may need to do it this way. And it's a responsibility of leaders to figure that out and take the church down the most efficient path to serve Christ. But sometimes the pressure of society is to change in ways we dare not change. Because if we do, we compromise the word and reign of Christ. Leadership requires a great deal of grace. And that's why your leaders need for you to pray for us. Lastly, our text speaks about he who shows mercy. He who shows mercy, let him show it with cheerfulness. When you think of mercy, what do you think about? I think of need. If Christ gives people with a gift of mercy, it's in anticipation of trouble. It anticipates there will be neediness, there will be suffering, there will be heartbreak, there will be sorrow. That's not a happy thought. And some would say, can't God take better care of His children? I mean, can't He protect us from neediness and suffering and sorrow? Yeah, He could. We could go through this life without any pain, any trouble, until we came to die. But listen, beloved, though He loves you, if you're joined to Christ, He loves you with an everlasting love. And yet, it's not His pleasure to shelter all of His children from all of the pain and all of the sadness that has been inflicted upon this world by sin. We will feel some of it, because if we didn't, people wouldn't appreciate our love for Him. You say, of course, you love Him. He doesn't let you get cancer. He never allows you to lose your job. You never have a car wreck. No wonder you love Him. And so God lets some of His children get cancer. And some of His children lose their job. And some of them have car wrecks. And some of them lose their children. And some of them fall into evil. But whenever God permits that to happen, He always comes with mercy. Always. Always. God comes with mercy. He comes with help. He comes with relief. He comes with comfort. Always. If God allows one of His people to be afflicted, God comes with mercy. And before I say more about that, I need to say this, and I hope you recognize it. God does protect us from many evils. Many evils that are afflicting the world out there never come close to the people of God. And beloved, when we're lamenting because a little bit of trouble has come to us, We need to remember and thank God that there's a whole lot of trouble visited upon our world and never comes to us. But whenever God permits trouble to come, God responds with mercy. Now, how does God do that? Most often, God's mercy comes in the form of people. Right? The greatest need you ever had was the need to be reconciled to God. You were alienated from God by your sin. God was angry with you. You were under His judgment, and there was absolutely nothing you could do about it. What did God do? He sent a person. He sent His own Son in the form of humanity, so that He might die. And in His death, take the punishment that you deserve so that you could be set free from punishment. That's the ultimate mercy. And it came not by some outpouring directly from heaven. It came through a person. That's not the only person that God used. He sent somebody to give you the gospel. And in my case, He sent many people who gave me the gospel. And they were instrumental in His mercy to lead me away from my sin to Jesus so I could be saved. God uses people. And in the hurts and afflictions of the church, God uses people. He sends people. And all of us are to be part of that. We read on Wednesday night of someone who is hurting. We ought to pray for them, and we ought to ask God what we can do to help them. And all of us ought to be instruments of mercy to each other. Agreed? But then there are some of us who have a particular giftedness for mercy. And that's what Paul is talking about. Some have a peculiar capacity for mercy. The Holy Spirit enables them to feel more deeply, but He also enables them to understand what would be most helpful. Some of us want to be merciful, but we're very clumsy at being merciful. And we say things that we think are merciful, and they're not helpful. Or we do things, and people appreciate what we're doing, but it really doesn't help them that much. But we do what we can. But there are other people who have a gift. They have a spirit-given intuition about what would be most helpful. You think anyone like that? Remember in our Thanksgiving service, remember the testimony that Randy Askew gave? Do you remember that? About how Pastor Stu ministered to him in a peculiar way. I'm going to embarrass my brother, but sometimes we need lessons that we can identify. Stu has a lot of gifts, but the gift of mercy is a peculiar dimension of what Christ has made him to be. But he's not the only one. There are more than a few of you who have the gift of mercy. And I want you to know that gift is needed. And it'll be needed till we get to the end. Now, the directive that Paul gives with regard to this, that one who has a gift of mercy, let him exercise mercy with cheerfulness. Now, cheerfulness? Why would he say that? Because the work of showing mercy can be very gloomy. You're not going to parties to show mercy. You're going into hospital rooms. You're going into the homes of elderly people. You're going among the dying. You're around suffering and pain. It's gloomy work. And I think that's why many of us draw back. It's gloomy. It's sad. I want to be happy. Being around somebody whose heart's broken, who's weeping, who's fallen into sin, needs to be recovered, who's lost a child, who just got a dreadful that is sad. And it would be very understandable if those who are given this particular gift find it gloomy. But you see, no small part of lifting burdens is bringing light and brightness to those who sit in darkness. And so it is that those who show mercy should demonstrate delight and eagerness in the good they do. Not a jovial, flippant spirit, but a spirit that says, I'm glad that I can help you. I hope I can help you. I really want to help you. It's a joy to help you. Now, how do you sustain that? Just like everything else, we don't sustain anything without Christ. But there's sufficiency in Christ to keep us going and to keep us cheerful in very gloomy circumstances. Well, those are the three gifts. Now, I want to make a couple concluding remarks, and I'll let you go. First, beloved, please observe that the seven gifts that are named in this passage are bestowed so that we might function in the church. Do you notice that? It's given in the analogy of the body, many members of the body. That means that the gifts that are named here are to be used primarily, not exclusively, but primarily within the church for the health and strengthening of the body. In other words, living our lives as sacrifices to God must give priority to the work of ministering to one another in that miracle community of which we have been made a part, called the church. In this ministry, using our gifts with each other, whether you understand it or not, listen, that's a necessary means of grace to getting you safely to heaven. It's a means to our perseverance. We need each other. We need the gifts that Christ has given to our brethren. Last week, I talked about this lone wolf Christianity. I'm scared of people who imbibe the notion, all I need is my Bible, and I don't need anyone else. I fear that many of those people won't end well. But what I especially want you to understand is this fervent, loving ministry to one another. It's not only vital to our safety, it's vital to the gospel. It's vital to the gospel. I'm very glad that we're hearing more today than in my entire lifetime about the centrality of the gospel and the need to reach the lost. Praise God for that. But what troubles me is we don't hear much about the church and the indispensable place of the church in doing evangelism. And when the church is mentioned, it's mentioned almost exclusively in terms of sending or going or giving. But I want to suggest that the church has a much more central function to evangelism than just sending or going. The church, by its love, by its connectedness, by its unity, is to show the world objectively that the gospel is true. You see, sin destroys community. Where lawlessness abounds, the love of many grows cold. That's what's happening in our culture. Sin is running rampant. The restraints are being removed. And what happens when sin abounds? People become increasingly selfish and angry and cantankerous and peevish and pouty and divisive. And there are tons of people hurting in our world because they have lost community. Their families have fallen apart. Their neighborhoods have fallen apart. We have the opportunity to show them the reality of Christ by the way we love each other, by the way we take care of each other. The church is a miracle of the resurrected Christ. Sinners, all of us, sinners from all kinds of backgrounds and nationalities and ages and socioeconomic backgrounds and races are brought together. And we're not just brought together once a week or three times a week. We're brought to love each other and to bear each other's burdens and to forgive each other and to hang together joyfully until the end. Christ said, a new commandment I give you, that you would love one another as I have loved you. And then he said this, listen, by this all men will know that you're my disciples by the way you love each other. Listen to me. Listen. It doesn't take grace to be cantankerous. It doesn't take grace to divide. It doesn't take grace to find fault. You don't have to have grace to do that. But it takes grace to forgive. And it takes grace to throw a blanket of love over offenses. And it takes grace to put your arm around people who are much different from you and bear their burdens. Beloved, the church is a powerful tool of evangelism by being the church. May God help us. May God use us. May people come among us and get to know us and say, I wasn't sure about Jesus until I met you. Now I know He really is real. Let's pray. Father, give us the grace to take this small portion of your word to heart. Take it seriously. Help us to know our gift or gifts, to know our place and to fill it with joy and enthusiasm. Please help our love to grow and increase. Please cause those in the world who are hurting because marriages have failed and relationships with extended family have failed and friends have failed, help them to see the reality of the grace of Christ and the way we love each other, and may they want Him. May they be willing to listen to His gospel. Make us that kind of church. Now, dismiss us, please, with your benediction. We thank you for all you have made us to be. It's all to the praise of the glory of your grace. And we say thank you. In Jesus' name, amen.